When I was in seminary, I had a class, two classes actually, in homiletics, which is the study of preaching. And the instructor for one of these classes was a venerable old man who had been ordained in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, during World War II. He used to tell a story about how they loaded all these seminarians up on a bus, and they were all in their brand new, fresh-pressed clerics waiting to be taken to the cathedral so they could all be ordained. And somebody got on the bus and said, everybody's got to take off all the collars, change shirts, do whatever. They had received word that the Nazis had been paratrooping spies into England and were sending them out looking like priests so they could sneak around subtly. And there was a bus full of new priests. So it looked a little suspicious. But while he was teaching this class, at one point, someone said, man, I look at these readings, and I don't have the foggiest clue what they were thinking when they put these readings together. And this venerable old man, Reginald Fuller was his name, he looked up and he said, well, we believed that the gospel was tied to the Old Testament by this key, which also was indicated here in, oh, you're one of the guys who wrote it. Okay, we'll be quiet now and not ask silly questions again. The same man was once questioned about which version of the gospel he was reading from, which translation he was reading from, to which he replied, I'm not. He had a Greek Bible that he'd carry around with him, and he didn't bother with translations because he liked his version better. But I say all this because I looked at these readings and thought, what do these have to do with each other? How are these related? And the real kind of riddle and puzzle and fun of preaching a lectionary is looking at these scriptures from year to year, week to week, and going, what does this have to do with one another? But I think here we have something that is set up almost like we see in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, this kind of sandwiched reading where you have something at the beginning, something in the middle, and something at the end. And the beginning and the end are so alike that it pushes you towards the middle and say, what's in the middle? I mean, everybody's had sandwiches and nobody's really all about the bread. You're about the meat in the middle, right? Well, I think we kind of get that today. Now, obviously, what's at the beginning and the end is important because it's Scripture. But when Scripture poses a question, I think the middle is what gives us the answer here. So let's look at it. When we look at the Old Testament, we look at Jeremiah. You induced me, Lord, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder. Because of the word of the Lord, I was made reproach and derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shot up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah had the unfortunate circumstances of being the guy who was called to preach that things had been too bad for too long, and now it was come time to pay the piper. He was the guy who had to say, hey, look, Babylon's going to come in here, and they're going to destroy us, and we deserve it. We're not going to triumph over them. God's not going to save us this time because our kings have been idolatrous. They've been just horrible, horrible people. Each one seemed to be a greater sinner than the last, and now our punishment is due. And as you might well imagine, No one wanted to hear that. So, every time he was able to give a prophecy, it seemed like he got in more and more trouble. He was thrown in jail. At one point, he was thrown in a cistern. He was dropped down a well. And because of the word that he gave, he just ended up going further and further downhill. And he says, I will not make mention or speak any more in his name. I'm just going to be quiet. I don't care what he says. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Now, I don't know about you, guys. Has your wife ever told you something, reminded you of something that you needed to do, and you thought to yourself, oh no. Nope. Not gonna do that. Now, sometimes they just plant that seed and let it grow. And other times they water it frequently. Let the hearers understand. But nevertheless, it grows. And eventually, you start to think, yeah, I'm going to have to do this. I don't want to do this. But she's probably right. It's very convenient that she actually stepped out just now, lest she hear this. But eventually, you realize, whether you wanted to in the beginning or not, this is what you need to do, right? Guys, we've all been there. Okay, thank you for that one or two amens there. We've all been there. Oh, nice, the ladies admit it too. We've all been there. Yes, well, this is the kind of thing that Jeremiah was dealing with. When it says he grew weary of holding back and could not, this is not an instance where he was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and had to speak. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit doesn't force you to do things. Okay? And lest there be any uncertainty about that, in the set of chapters where Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit and he says all of these things about the gifts of the Spirit and the greatest of the gifts is love, and these are all the different gifts, and these are the differences between tongues and prophecies and all of that. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The pagans were overwhelmed by their God, so they had to speak. God works with us and through us. He doesn't force us to do things. Why? Because his goal is for us to love him. And love is not real if it's forced. So we have to have the ability to accept or decline. Because if you don't have the ability to decline, the acceptance isn't real. Amen. So, Jeremiah hears these words, and he struggles and he tries, and he doesn't want to do it, but ultimately he does because he knows it's the right thing to do. Now let's skip forward to the gospel. We're in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. Matthew's gospel is set up and contains five different long speeches. These are called Jesus' discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. They are long, sometimes multiple chapter long speeches. And we're reading a passage from the second of these discourses. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. The second is what's referred to as the mission discourse or the missionary discourse. At the very beginning of the gospel, chapter 10 of the gospel, he calls his disciples together and he gets ready to send them out and he says, "Here are my instructions." So we're about 20 verses into that, and he says to them, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master." So he says, okay, we've got servants and masters over here. We've got disciples and teachers. A couple different examples. If you've got a disciple, they're not better than their teacher. If you've got a servant, he's not better than his master. It is enough that they be like them. It is enough that the disciple become more and more like his teacher. It is enough that the servant is like his master. But if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the prince of flies, how much more will they call those of the household? If they look at the guy who's in charge and are like, man, he's an utter creep. He's despicable scum. What do you think they're going to say about the other people who are in that house? Do you think they're going to say, oh, you know, that house is led by somebody who's absolute scum, but he has really nice slaves? No. If they heap curses and indignities upon the leader, they're going to do the same thing all the way down. It's like trickle-down insults. And then he says, do not fear them, for there's nothing that is covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Look, what's covered is going to be uncovered. What's hidden is going to be shown. You will see the truth air out. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, shout it from the rooftops or shout it from the housetops? Anybody? Okay. Well, back in the day, 2,000 years ago, there were no newspapers. There was no social media. You couldn't get people's updates on Facebook and Twitter. But the way to make important news known was to go up on your rooftop, where they had flat rooftops where they spent a lot of time, especially at night, because it was cool up there. You would go up on your rooftops and you would shout news to neighbors. And it became like a sort of ancient chain letter. Did you hear that Caesar died? Did you hear that Herod died? And someone would yell out, Herod's dead! And the news would spread around from rooftop to rooftop. Reminds me of that old spiritual, go tell it on the mountain. Get up to the high place and shout it so that more people can hear you. So Jesus is saying, look, what I tell you in the dark, make known in the daylight. And what's whispered in your ear, shout it from the rooftops. How do you think that's going to go over? Think people are just going to be lining up to get that? Are they lining up to get it today? No. Do not fear. Wow, he ends that again. Do not fear. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Look, these people, yes, they hate you. They hate me, and you get their trickle-down hate. But that's okay, because they may be able to harm you in this world, but you're mine, and I control the next world. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Again, do not fear, therefore. for you are more value than many sparrows. He says, look, they may do horrible things, but they can only kill your body. And I am the Lord of your souls and the Lord of the afterlife, and you are precious to me, you are valuable to me. Not a single sparrow falls that I don't know it. I know all the hairs of your head. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So, we have these two passages that both talk about being reluctant to share what God's given you. Jeremiah had some good reason to be reluctant to share what God gave him. Every time he did it, he got in more and more trouble. The apostles, the disciples, they had some legitimate reasons for being reluctant to share the gospel. Ultimately, their master was crucified. That does not bode well for their future. And their message was not warmly received by everyone. In fact, there were many places where they were killed. In fact, only John, of all of the apostles, died a natural death. Everyone else was martyred, murdered for their faith. So they have some very legitimate reasons for being reluctant to share this. But Jesus concludes with, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. That's pretty scary words right there. So, if we look at both of these passages together, we see, hey, I get that you are reluctant to share the gospel. I get it. It's, by the world standard, it's antiquated old superstition. You could share the gospel and somebody will think you're insane. You're a fool. You're an idiot. You're on the wrong side of history. You're a bigot or a phobe or something. They will say all things about you, and they will do terrible things to you. And that's entirely possible. But what is it we're supposed to say here? What is this thing that we're supposed to share? It's not just, hey, the gospel. There's a message there that we're supposed to say. And let's look to the middle. Let's get to the meat and see what it is. What shall we say then? Isn't that the question? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. I like another translation that says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Look, Martin Luther was reported to have said, and I don't know if it's actually true, but it's a great story. He says, if thou must sin, sin boldly, that grace may abound more boldly still. Of course, that doesn't line up with what Paul says. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Yes, you have grace. God loves you and God will forgive you. So should you keep doing your wickedness? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That stuff is behind us. That stuff is dead. Why do we keep digging it up? If you've ever buried a pet in the backyard, you don't go play with it anymore. You don't take it food and take the leash out there and say, okay, Sparky, let's go for a walk. It's dead. Leave it in the ground. Do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Christ died to sin, and when he went into the grave, sin went with him, and we've been baptized into his death. Our sin went with him. We should leave it there. It's the only thing that shouldn't come out of the tomb. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be reunited in the likeness of his resurrection. If we're buried with him, we also rise with him. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing Christ has been raised from the dead and dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And if we, through the mystery of baptism, were baptized with him and died with him, we also will rise with him. And death no longer has dominion over us either. We recently lost a member of our church to death, and she may not be sitting in our pews with us anymore or our chairs with us anymore, but we know that she is forever worshiping with us. Yes. Death no longer has dominion. Death has passed over us, and though we die, we live. There is no fear, no condemnation. What can the world do to us? In but a few minutes, we'll be worshiping with Merrill. We get to worship with those who have gone before until we join with them and worship him forever.
Amen.
For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to Christ. Likewise, you reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what do we do with sin? We bury it. Because that's how it works. We are baptized into his death, and we are baptized into his resurrection. We get to be a part of who he is, of what he is, because that's what he's done for us. We put sin to death, not because we're amazing, morally virtuous people, but because we put him on a cross and crucified him, and he took our sins upon him. And when he was buried with those sins. But when he rose, he didn't rise with those sins. Those sins were buried and are dead. And we need to do that. We need to live that. That's what we have to share. That's what we have to tell it on the mountains. Shout it from the rooftops. Say it in the daylight when we hear it in the dark. That we are no longer slaves to sin. We're not bound by it. And yes, bad things may happen. You may lose your job. You may lose money. You may lose friends. You may lose your life in this world. But you'll not lose it in the life to come. Everyone is bound up in fear and anxiety, and you can't offend people, and you can't do this, and you can't say that. And oh, it's so hard to live in this day and age because of what might happen. Nobody's going to feed you to lions, at least not in this country. Who knows what may happen? Who cares what may happen?
Absolutely.
Because what we have is a glorious future. because our sins were buried with him, and death no longer has dominion over us. And in spite of how we might not want to share it, we might not want to tell people about Jesus, we might not want to invite people to church because of the anxiety of what might happen. If we deny him before man, he will deny us before his Father. If we witness to him before the world, he will witness to us before the Father. Death no longer has dominion over us. We live life everlasting, praising him for all our days, for all of days. That is glorious. That is something that needs to percolate in our spirit, to grow in us, to where we can't hold it back anymore. And we share that with everyone who needs to hear it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.